I'm glad that we're gathering, even in the midst of difficulty, as you know, in our country, not just what happened at Texas, but even before that in New York. It's just been really very difficult, obviously. And so it's providential, as we've been talking about providence, that we would be studying trusting God in the middle of something like this, because this is where everything we've been teaching really gets tested. So tonight I want to talk about trusting in a sovereign God, and that would make sense at a time like this, as we are very concerned, obviously, and grieving with the people of Uvalde, Texas. Just unimaginable suffering, unimaginable. I don't know how you, where you were when you heard about that, but we had just come back from a really sweet time with Patty and Alan and some of the elders, and came home to that news. And of course, it just rips your heart out. It makes you sick to your stomach, even. It every range of emotion you can experience. And I guess I hope we don't ever lose that, because this happens way too often, obviously. But I was tempted to not do this, but I believe it's the right thing to do for us as we think about stuff like this. Because if it's not something that happens in Texas, it's something happening in our own lives. And so we need to really think about how we're trusting God in the middle of difficulty, and yet we have this huge trial that a lot of people are going through. And I want to say that what I'm going to say tonight is not what I would say to victims in Texas right now if I was with them. This is what we're talking about, unless the Lord just, sometimes the Lord says, do it anyway, but when somebody's grieving on the level that the folks that have lost their children are grieving, and in the way that they lost their children, there's a time for reinforcing their understanding of who God is, especially if they're, and only if they're believers. If they're not believers, that they can't process a lot of what I'm going to share tonight. They have to come to faith to actually trust in the sovereign God. But for us, it's applicable, and I think it's appropriate. And it also is for us to help prepare ourselves, and that's what a lot of this has been, trusting in God, trusting God who is sovereign, wise, and good. We're preparing for the times when we really are going to be tested. So as we said last week, we want to get ourselves in a position where this becomes second nature to us. So we're talking about the providence. Let me just remind you, what is providence? Providence is God's care, his concern, his discipline, his involvement and direction in your life for our good and his purpose. He cares, he's involved. And we answered that question over the last few weeks. Is God involved in my life? And the answer is yes, he is. And we've seen that personally. We've seen it in Scripture. And we've been seeing it through a book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God, that we went through several years ago, and we revisit this every few years to make sure that we really are getting this, because it's so helpful to us. But Jerry taught us that in order to trust God, there's three things you have to believe about God. Without these three, you cannot trust God. And do you remember what they are? God is good, or he loves us. That's right. God is completely sovereign. He is ultimately wise, he knows what he's doing, and he loves us. He is good. Without that understanding or confidence in God, it will be impossible to trust him. And this catches hold of people. I got a text from someone. We were interacting about something else, and I said something to him, and he responded back with, "Thank you for your gracious and kind words." And then he just added this on, "May our Lord Jesus be glorified in all we do, for he is sovereign, wise, and good." So it was becoming second nature to this brother. And then he wrote, "This truth has blessed my soul so much." And that's the goal. That's the goal of what we're doing, where it becomes second nature to think this way about our God, because this is how he has presented himself in Scripture. This has been the experience of all the saints of the Bible, and it's also been our experience. Hopefully, you've grown enough in your faith that you can say, even though at times it's challenged and at times you wonder about it, and sometimes you're like the man with Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe you're sovereign, wise, and good, but where I falter, where I struggle with one element of that, help my unbelief. Because these are crucial to our trusting God. Now, people have reasoned from the beginning about the reality that bad things happen to people. Suffering happens. Difficulties happen. Some are brought on by our own choices. Some are brought on by somebody else's choices. And it's just reality. It is the age-old question. And I'm not going to answer the question as why is there evil in the world, and I'm not going to dive into why did we see happen in Texas what we saw happen. It's a reality. It's there. And the question for us is, how are we going to trust God when things get not just, you know, uncomfortable, but when they're really, really bad? And that's kind of where I'm going with this tonight. I'm kind of coloring it that way. I'm talking in general about trusting in a sovereign God. You could study this even when nothing's difficult's happening in your life. But that's the context we're in this week. And so it would be on everybody's mind anyway. And so that's why I wanted to go ahead with it. So people have reasoned from the beginning that bad stuff happens to people, right? And so the reasoning, the human reasoning goes like this. God may be all-powerful, but he must not be good, or he would not have allowed this stuff to happen. So you see, you know, you might believe one element of it, but you're challenged on another one. You know, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, but how could he be good if he lets this stuff happen? Or they say, well, God may be good, he's well-intentioned, but he must not be all-powerful because he can't keep bad things from happening. You know, he'd like to help out, but he's like, you know, my hands are tied, sorry. And so that's how some people reason this. Or maybe the reasoning goes, maybe God is good and he's all-powerful, but he must not be very wise or smart since bad things happen. So he must not be able to figure out how to keep bad things from happening with all his sovereignty and all of his goodness. So now the question I'm going to ask is, why do we reason like that? Why would those thoughts enter somebody's mind, or even our minds? And you probably have had thoughts like that as well. Why would we think that way? I may have a good heart in the matter, but I just don't have the power to do anything about a situation, we think. And so what we end up doing is we kind of reason this way as if we were God. And we start to project our reasoning or our weaknesses or our shortcomings on the one who's made us. Because usually we reason from a human perspective. In other words, when people reason from a human perspective, they think in terms of the human experience. And when you do that with sovereign, wise, and good dilemma, it makes seeming sense. You would project that on God because you would think, well, I feel like I have a good heart, but I just don't have the power to do anything about this bad thing that's happening, or that I can't do anything about it. So you think, well, maybe that's how God is. Or I might think, I'm strong enough to do something about it, but I just don't know how to apply my strength. I don't have the wisdom to use my strength. Or I may be strong enough and smart enough, but man, I just don't have the heart for it. I don't have the good nature. I don't have the love. And so, I can't do anything about it. So we naturally can think this way, and then when we apply it to God, we're doing it as if he were us. And that's been a problem all throughout history. The totemistic cultures that make those totem poles, you realize that's their god, but what's on the face of those totem poles? Human faces. Many times their view of God is a projection of themselves. And that is our problem in so many areas of life. We think of God as imperfect in goodness or limited in capacity or power or ignorant of the best thing to do because we are. But Christians believe that God is indeed different than humans. That's what we believe. That's what our Bible has taught us. That's what the Spirit of God confirms in us, even though we may struggle with it at times. And certainly this is how the world sees it, and that's why they would struggle ultimately, because they don't have what you have as a believer in Christ. But we're made in the image of God, but we are not made in his essence. So we think, we feel, we're made in his image, but we're not God. So when we say that God is holy, right? God is holy. Holy. What does that mean? Holy means, let me put it in kind of real generic base terms. It means other than, different from. The more theological term is set apart, more of a biblical term. But ultimately what it means is that when we say that God is holy, it means that he's other than, he's set apart, he's different from. So when we are supposed to be holy, right, you know, be holy as the Lord is holy, be holy, for I am holy. What is God saying to us? You need to be set apart. You need to be different from the world. You need to be other than the lost world around you. When you become a Christian, he makes you different. And then you spend your whole life learning how to live out that difference. It doesn't mean freakish, it means different. So remember when the seraphim were speaking in Isaiah chapter 6 and they were saying, holy, holy, holy. What were they ultimately saying? He is not like us. He is not like us. He is not like us. It's a recognition that God is different. And this is really how faith comes into the picture. Okay, this is the part we have to really drill down into so that when we are challenged in our understanding of who God is, that he's sovereign, wise, and good, we've set some markers, we've put some concrete down in our faith that we've settled these issues so that when they get rocked, they hold us in our understanding of who God is. And faith comes into this picture because of our understanding that God is different from human beings who struggle with their power, their wisdom, and their goodness. God doesn't struggle with it. Faith says that God can be trusted because, and at least primarily, he is not like, nor subject to, my limitations as a human. He's not subject to my limitations in reasoning ability. He's not subject to my lack of strength. He's not subject to my abilities to do something or my power or my goodness. I'm a sinner. He's not a sinner. He's different. Now, we do this all the time, right? We put our trust in someone who is above us in the area of our need. You do it all the time. When you trust a car mechanic, you do so because he knows more than you do about the car. Unless you're Tom G or Josh G. No, the mechanic has a lot of experience. So you take it to them. You say, but one messed up my car. Right, but you dropped off the car because you assumed he did know. That was the point. Or you trust a doctor if you have surgery. You trust him enough. Think about this. You trust this human being enough. You're trusting his knowledge and her knowledge and their wisdom and their experience and their education. In fact, when I pray for somebody who's about to have surgery, I usually pray something like this. I pray, Lord, please bring everything that doctor has prepared for, all their years of study, all their practice, all of their training. Would you bring it to bear on my friend's body tonight or today? That's what we're trusting him for, that. Enough that You're going to let that person cut you open while you are asleep. So we do this all the time. Any expert you get is because they are usually above you, and you recognize that they are limited, yeah, but they are more capable than you are in your need. So Christians, we get this. But here's the difference with God. Even though we may recognize in a human being, you know, they're not perfect, but they're better than me, and I have a better chance of trusting them than trusting me, so I'm going to let them take care of it. With God, it's different. As Christians, we believe that He is an expert in all things. He's not limited in anything. And he's not only a specialist, He's a specialist in everything. He's not a specialist in one area. He's like, he's really good at this area, but not this area. When I go to the doctor sometimes and I'm there seeing a specialist and I say, oh, by the way, I've got this other thing. I don't know about that. That's what I always get. I don't know about that. God never says that. He is able, unlike anyone, to be the expert in all things and with the wisdom, power, and goodness, sovereign, wise, and good, to get it right every single time. That is why you can trust Him. And we don't know anybody like this. So we're tempted, here's the point, to think only in limited human terms, and so we project that on God, and we end up lacking in faith. Or we think we have a scenario where He could not possibly be sovereign, wise, and good. And right now, there's a lot of people thinking that way about what happened in Uvalde, Texas. And that's a natural thing to do. And even when you're helping somebody, you have to give them the freedom to have human reactions and human thoughts. It's a normal response to an abnormal situation until they're able to think it through, especially, of course, if they're believers. And so this is the problem. This is what we project, and this is why we struggle in faith. And this has always been the problem. The Bible is full of people who assumed things about God that were wrong, and that's why they did what they did, or that's why they didn't trust God. That's why they didn't believe God. That's why they sinned against God. Let me give an example. At least this is not a story, but it's a statement. In Psalm 50, God is declaring his sovereignty, his wisdom, and his goodness. And he says, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence." And then he says in verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." So even though they had sinned, he called himself your God. So he's not giving up on them, but he's rebuking them. "You didn't trust me." But then he contrasts that in verse 16 with the wicked. And what's the problem with the wicked? What's the problem with the sinner that doesn't know God? It says, "But to the wicked, God says," so he's spoken to his people, a strong word, but he's still their God, even though they didn't trust him. "To the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." You don't care. "When you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. These things you have done and I kept silence." Here's their problem. Read it with me. "You thought I was just like you." That's their problem. They don't have a view of God that is how He is. And as Christians, as God's people, as children of God, we are spending our whole lives learning to develop an understanding and a picture of God that is who He is, that is what He is. And the more we are secure in our understanding of God as He really is, guess what? The more I can trust Him even when it's hard, it doesn't make sense, I don't understand, because I've come to some conclusions. And one of the conclusions is, he's not like me. He's not like us. And because he is holy, I can trust him in these other areas. So that's kind of the main point of the idea of trusting in a sovereign God. So godly people have broken out of the natural tendency of thinking that God is like them. And so that's why God can say to them in the same chapter, he can say, call on me in the day of trouble. Why? The inference is that they see the contrast. God is not like them. And so that's a good thing. So I can call on him because he's not like me. So we are not sovereign, wise, and good, ultimately. And we know this. And as believers, we're not projecting that kind of deficiency on our God. And therefore, we can trust and look at the promise. Now, all of us are at a different stage of how well we do that. Hopefully, part of sanctification and growth in the grace of God is learning these things and building up a stronger understanding of who he is so that we can trust him. So let's look at some people in the Old Testament. Job, obviously, is the big one. Job had a very difficult life. A lot of people would have looked at his life and thought, why? Why is it like that? And again, the point of the message tonight is not why it's like that. That actually is answered in the first part of the book. But in Job's case, after his friend, Bildad says, you know, basically he says, hey, last I checked, God rewards the good man, and you don't look like a man in reward, so we know that you must have a problem. And we do know that later Job is troubled and laments his day of birth. He struggles, obviously. He's allowed to struggle. And who wouldn't with all that he went through? But remember, God said good things about Job to Satan before the trial began. It was good things. So Job, in part, answers Bildad, and we see that Job has a view of God that even though he doesn't understand what is happening, he remains faithful to what is right, that God is not like him to be judged and sized up, or who is imperfect, and he says that in Job 8:32. Look at what he says. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. In other words, I don't get to judge him. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. And his main point is, God's not like us. He's not a man as I am. He's not a man with my limitations. Job recognizes this. And that really was his saving grace. Remember Elijah? When he was taunting the prophets of Baal? They took the challenge. Who will consume the offering on the altar? Elijah was mocking the typical understanding of humans about deity, right? They believed in a false God. He believed in the true God. And so during the contest, not going into all the contests, because many of you, you're here on Wednesday night. Generally, you know your Bibles pretty well. Verse 21 of 1 Kings 18. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. This is almost funny to me. And all the people said, "That is a good idea." Directly from the Bible. That's a good idea. You know, the reason why they thought it was a good idea, because they were so deceived, they really thought that Baal was going to answer them. Verse 26 now, if you go down a ways, they start calling out, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside." Now, that's a nice way of saying maybe he's meditating in the bathroom and basically saying, "Don't bother me, I'm busy." That's really what that's about, without going into any more details. Or he said, maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be wakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they raved into the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So it was all day long. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. I believe that Elijah was calling these prophets out for their unproductive view of God, which was that he was like a human who could be preoccupied. He was exposing their understanding of God. And did you notice that they didn't argue with him? It just says they cried out all the louder. They took his admonition. They didn't say, "Oh, Baal's not like that." That's what they really thought, that he could be occupied. He's too busy. He couldn't hear. He wasn't sovereign. He wasn't omnipresent. Or that he was on a journey, so he can't be in more than one place at one time. Or he's asleep. In other words, he gets tired, and so he had to rest. Why? Because he's like us. Listen. If God is like us, we're in big trouble. But the great news is, he's not. If God is all powerful, he can do anything he wants and is sovereign and in control of all things. He's perfectly good, which means he's full of love and goodwill and has our best interests in mind. And he's infinitely wise, which means he can apply his power and love in ways that somehow always gets the upper hand when evil is afoot. And he always works things, even hard and painful things, out for the ultimate good of his people. In other words, he can handle all the variables of people's weaknesses, sinfulness, evil intents, sicknesses, tragedies, and all things painful. If he can be all powerful, all good, and all wise, all at the same time, then you can trust a God like that. If that's really your understanding, you can trust a God like that. So, sovereign, wise, and good. But let's finish tonight just reminding ourselves that God is indeed sovereign. I want to just kind of focus on that for the remainder of our time. Jerry Bridges reminds us that it is crucial to have a well-trained mindset about our sovereign God, and that is indeed that he is sovereign in control of all things. He's not limited, but completely sovereign. And here's the way Jerry says it. He says, if there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. Think about that. And when we start talking about sovereignty, ultimately, as Christians, we're going to think in terms of salvation too, right? And so we looked at a verse that I keep bringing back to you, Ephesians 1:11. We have obtained an inheritance. That's your salvation. That's the benefits of knowing God. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's the reality. That's the truth. That's the bedrock foundational concrete. Even when it doesn't make sense, even when you are interpreting events and situations in your life or in other people's lives and everything is blowing around, down at the base is this understanding that he is working all things after the counsel of his will. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? And even recognizes this view of God, James challenges people's understanding of God when they say, we're going to go do this or we're going to go do that. What does he say? Hold on a minute. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If you're going to get technical about it, which he wanted to be. All things are under his sovereign control, the evil and the good. And even though we struggle to make sense of this reality, especially like weeks like this one, and we end up explaining it with terms like God has a perfect will or a permissive will or and a permissive will, whenever we try to start explaining it, and sometimes those explanations at least give us a framework to think about it. But every writer I've ever read on this ultimately comes to every biblical writer that ultimately comes to the conclusion that God causes, ordains, and permits. There's no way around that. And our human mind starts projecting us into God, and so we come to conclusions about that that would be erroneous. And so we say, well, then are you saying that God ordains evil? That God causes evil and he tempts people to do evil? Well, we know from Scripture that's not true. And that's where our brain, our human littleness, can't process what you trust God for in the foundation. But the conclusion is that he's sovereignly in control. Whether he's directly causing, he's allowing or permitting, and there's all kinds of theology wrapped around those words, but we have to live in that tension. He's not the source of evil and sin, but he will allow and use even the sin and foolishness of people to ultimately accomplish his will. And so we get hung on that, but that's not the only tools in God's tool chest. We always think in terms of sovereignty in some negative thing, or we're tempted to. But God blesses and guides and instructs and gives wisdom and intelligence and ability and opportunity and freedom and all these wonderfully positive things to put us in the equation of living life and making real choices that actually bring about good too. All of these are under his guidance too. We don't always have to look at the dilemma questions. But the trust factor comes from the reality that God is in control. Now, to be fair, it is not always apparent that God is in control, right? Globally, nationally, and personally. We see evil, sinful, wicked acts and know that God is not the author of evil. And so obviously there's a will of God that comes via a secondary cause of human involvement. And evil sometimes has to play out to ultimately end the evil. I don't understand that. But what I try to focus my mind on is the nature of God, even when the activities around me don't make sense to me humanly, especially from my perspective. Gloria and I were driving down I-95 the other day, and we came by the airport at night. It's always cool to drive by the airport at night. Because what's the predominant color you see out there? Blue, right? All the blue lights that mark all the different runways and taxiways and all the different directions. And she pointed out that when you're driving by and you're looking at it at this level, it just looks like a sea of blue lights and it doesn't make any sense. And we were talking about how all you got to do is get up higher and you look down on it And there's order to it. There's sense to it. And there's so many illustrations of our view versus God's view. He is not like us. And our views require faith. So, now, we get miracles, right? Thank God for miracles, where we see the clear intervention of God. But what about, as Jerry Bridges says, when God is working entirely behind the scenes through ordinary circumstances? That's when it's most important to trust in a sovereign God, because that is how it usually happens, when you can't see. And when we start talking about evil and the restraint of evil, we know it's there, we just don't see it. And when we become aware of it is when it appears that evil was not restrained, right? And we kind of throw out our view of God when that happens, forgetting the reality that so much restraint of evil happens in our lives and in the world. Otherwise, the world would never stand. If evil was unrestrained by a sovereign God, this place would blow up and nothing flat. Our lives would fall apart. What does Colossians say? In him all things hold together. That's a huge statement, but in part it means, is included the idea that God is restraining our human natures from the ultimate demise of evil. But we notice it when it apparently is not being restrained, as it was this week. So we have to remember that evil is being restrained all the time by a sovereign, wise, and good God. And why he does not restrain at times, which all you got to do is read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you will see many places where God could have restrained that evil, and he did not. That's part of the biblical story, for whatever reason. And sometimes we have the advantage in reading the story. We can see what God was doing. Sometimes he even says what he was doing. So we know by the infallible word of God that there is a sovereign hand even when evil is not restrained, right? And we can see it. And the transfer of faith comes from, okay, I know that from the stories of the Bible, which are true, and a reflection of God's character, especially when he speaks in the first person. So what I need to remember is that when I'm in my life, which is not written down in the Bible, it's the same God. It's the same God. Remember when Abimelech was tempted with Abraham's wife, Sarah? If you read that story, it says that God restrained Abimelech from doing anything he shouldn't have done. In Genesis, that was in Genesis chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 34 let me just read just two verses. God had worked out something with the Israelites where he gathered everyone together three times a year, and they weren't to do anything else. Everybody was supposed to be at this meeting, which means they were exposed to their enemies during that time. Can you imagine if God called all